Why is the world the way it is? Over these past months, as we've been exploring the book of Revelation, we've had some awesome descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 1 and from chapter 5. We've had an insight into the seat of all power, the throne room of the Most High God. We've been able to see that he is immense, that he is majestic, that he is holy, that he is worthy of all worship. So why is the world the way it is? Surely he is just so mighty and so sovereignly awesome that the world doesn't need to be like it is. He has issued fearful warnings in the form of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And yet we discovered in chapter 9 that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their theft. When God is utterly sovereign, why does all this continue to this day? Why are the descriptions of humanity's idolatry and immorality of the first century still so relevant to us in the 21st century? As we will see this morning, the answer is because we have an enemy. We have an enemy. There is one who hates God, who hates God's people, who is bent towards wickedness and evil all the time, and he is our enemy. And in chapter 12, we get a bit of a closer look at him. As you approach this passage, you'll no doubt remember that I've argued before that we should be very mindful of the apocalyptic language that John uses in Revelation. I've suggested that the pictures that John paints with his words are more like Salvador Dali or Picasso than they are a digital photograph. And we've been mindful of being over literal as we've navigated our way through this book thus far. The same symbolic apocalyptic language carries over into chapter 12. However, I feel the need to caution in the opposite direction this morning. Just because what we read today is symbolic and apocalyptic in language, that does not one iota undermine the reality of what we find here. The symbols are symbols of reality. We really do have an enemy. He really does hate us. He really does want to destroy us and devour us. We really do have an enemy. And the language used gives us a real insight into the enemy we face. Chapter 12, our passage, or more precise, 11:19, marks the beginning of a major division in the book of Revelation. We've had the majestic vision of Christ Jesus in chapter 1, followed by the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Then we saw the great throne room scene and the Lamb standing as though it had been slain in chapter 4 and 5, and the progressive opening of the seven seals. And in the midst between 6 and 7, there was that lovely vision of God's people sealed, safe, secure, and singing. And then we had the sounding of the seven trumpets as the intensified announcement of God's warnings to a world in rebellion were made clear. And then last time, this interruption between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, where we saw the church's mission between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to the seven last plagues of chapter 16, in which the wrath of God is finished, before we get there, John pulls back the veil to explain the underlying causes of all of the persecution that the church is facing and will face. He pulls back the veil to introduce us to our enemy and to explain why things are the way they are. So with that little background in place, let's turn to the passage and notice, firstly, the dragon who tries to destroy. The dragon who tries to destroy. Chapter 11, verse 19, we have another one of John's transition phrases. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. And this time, what was seen was the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. What he experienced were the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. And then that gives way to this next vision beginning in chapter 12. And we read there, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So here we have 3 main characters. The woman about to give birth. The dragon poised, waiting to devour the child at birth. And the child himself. So who are the main characters? Who do you think they are? Who do you think this woman is? Who do you think this dragon is? Who do you think this child is? For those of you who have been at Harper quite some time, this should be relatively familiar to you because we looked at this passage back in Christmas 2022. The dragon is fairly easy to identify because the text tells us who he is. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we know who the dragon is, but who is the woman? You might be tempted to think that it's Mary. That's what our Roman Catholic friends believe. They call her the Queen of Heaven. But Mary is not the Queen of Heaven, and I don't think this is Mary in a straightforward sense. I also don't think this is Eve. Remember how back in Genesis 3, when the serpent deceived Eve, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, there is certainly enmity between the woman and the dragon, the serpent in Revelation 12, but I don't think the woman is Eve in a straightforward sense either. The woman is not Mary, and the woman is not Eve, but in another sense, she is. Because I believe that the woman is Israel. The woman is God's chosen people. And both Mary and Eve are certainly very important members of God's people, of the chosen people of God. Look at the description of this woman. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is clothed with the sun, and she's standing on the moon, and she has a crown made up of 12 stars. Well, back to our quiz that we were doing last week. Do you know that? What does this remind you of? Who does this remind you of? What event does this remind you of? Maybe it reminds you of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. Do you remember the dream that he had that caused his brothers so much jealousy, and particularly the one that even disturbed his father? He says, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" This is the nation of Israel. The woman is the people of God. The 12 stars in her crown pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel and on to the 12 apostles. And there are many Old Testament passages that liken Israel, the people of God, to a woman or to a mother. Perhaps you remember well Isaiah 53. Everybody knows Isaiah 53. But can you say much? Remember much of Isaiah 54? If you want to flick there, you'll see that it says this: "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So the woman is the nation of Israel. The woman is the people of God, and includes Eve and includes Mary, who has given birth to the Messiah, and it includes the chosen people who will become his people. And in this vision, she stands ready to give birth. She is pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, standing there, waiting, watching the emergence of this child, is the dragon, is the devil. Verse 3 describes him: a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Verse 4 tells us that his tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth. The dragon is powerful. And verse 4 gives us his intent: "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." He wanted to devour the child. He wanted to destroy the child. Why? It's because of who the child is. Verse 5. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This is the promised Messiah. This is the Savior, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as described in Psalm 2. The veil is being pulled back, and we are being given a view of the incarnation from a heavenly perspective, from a spiritual perspective. We are getting a view of the cosmic conflict from the inside. Satan longed to destroy the Christ child, and there are various attempts at that all the way through Scripture. When he prompted evil Pharaoh to command the midwives of Israel to murder the little Israelite baby boys, that was an attempt by the dragon to consume the child before he was even born. When he prompted Haman to try and arrange the genocide of the Jewish people in captivity, when he prompted Athaliah to slaughter the royal line, her own children and her grandchildren, and she would have succeeded but for little Joash being hidden away in the temple. Do you remember how he prompted evil Herod, after hearing from the wise men of how they had come to worship the child who was born to be king, he prompted Herod to command the slaughter of all of the innocents in and around Bethlehem? This was the evil dragon crouching, ready to pounce, to devour, to destroy the Christ child. Verse 5 again. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." In one single verse, we have a verse that summarizes the whole life and ministry on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, and the evil one could not stop him. He lived a perfect life, though the evil one would seek to tempt him. His perfection would be maintained. He went willingly to the cross, and the evil one must have been rejoicing as he saw him go to the cross, until he realized that in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would defeat sin and death and set his people free. And then after the resurrection, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Back in chapter 12, verse 6, we are told the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. When we think of the wilderness, it often has negative connotations for us. A place of difficulty, a place of deprivation. But that's not the image that we are supposed to get from this verse. Remember, in the Exodus, the wilderness was a place of delivery. The wilderness was a place of salvation. The wilderness was where God provided for his chosen people, giving them manna from heaven. The wilderness was the place where they were led by God by a cloud by day and a pillar of smoke by night. The wilderness was a place prepared by God, and that is where the woman, the people of God, went to be nourished, even as the dragon pursued. We've already seen how the numbers in Revelation are often symbolic. And we've seen that number, 1,260, from verse 6. We've seen it before, haven't we? Multiple times along this journey. We saw it in 11, verse 3. And we saw that it defined the period of the two witnesses, the witness of the church and the world. We saw it expressed as 42 months in 11:2 in relation to the persecution of the nations. And we saw last time that the number derives from the book of Daniel in relation to the time that the evil dictator Antiochus Epiphanes would rule. And I think that this time period is the time period when persecution may reign, or in other words, the last days, the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that period, we see that the woman, the people of God, is preserved, is protected in the wilderness, a place prepared by God. The dragon who wanted to destroy Christ and his people. And they're protected. And I think the big message for the seven churches that this was originally written to, and for us, is that we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. We need to be mindful of that as Christians. We have an enemy who seeks to destroy us, many of us as possible, by any means possible, but the Lord has prepared a place for us. The Lord will preserve us. The Lord will look after us. The Lord is for us, even as the evil one seeks to destroy us. Second thing too, notice. The dragon was defeated and displaced. Here we're looking at verses 7 to 12. When we are dealing with apocalyptic literature, it's sometimes challenging, as we've noted already, to work out time sequences involved in different events. We've noted that we've seen it several times across our journey that this is an issue. And we've seen often in the book of Revelation that the same time sequence is often described from multiple different camera angles, from multiple different perspectives. And I'm inclined to believe that that's what we have here in these verses also. Let's look at the verses, verse 7 on. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. While on earth The dragon crouches, waiting to devour the woman's child, and failing to do so, only for the Christ child to accomplish his mission on the cross, defeat sin and death, and be caught up to God and his throne, verse 5. While on this is happening on earth, in verses 7 to 12, I think what we have is a heavenly perspective on those events that took place on earth. A heaven's eye view of verses 1 to 6. I don't think this is a description of the original expulsion of Satan from heaven. The reason I don't think that's what we have is because we have talk of the kingdom of Christ, verse 10. We have talk of the blood of the Lamb, verse 11. I think these verses tell of a heavenly war which lies behind the cross events here on earth. And when I say a heavenly war, I don't mean heaven as in the perfect reality that we will find at the end of this book. I mean the heavenly places where the powers and principalities dwell, as outlined by Paul in Ephesians. It's a heavenly war in that sense. And as this child becomes king and is enthroned, simultaneously Satan is comprehensively defeated and thrown down. I think we can see that most clearly through the description of how the dragon, how Satan was conquered, verse 11. And they have conquered him, how? How have they conquered him, verse 11? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How is it that Jesus' death is the defeater of Satan? How is it that what Jesus accomplished on the cross resulted in the defeat of Satan? I think it has to do with the fact that through his death on the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan. Jesus removed his weapons. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the accuser. It is him who accuses the people of God. Maybe you remember perhaps the most famous episode of that in Old Testament scriptures in the book of Job, which opens up with Satan accusing Job of only honouring God because of what it gets him. Perhaps you remember the book of Zechariah where Satan sought to accuse the high priest Joshua. There is much that he could accuse the people of God of. We are, after all, faulty, frail, fallen sinners. There is much that he could accuse us of. He could accuse us of the sins of this very day. He could accuse us of not being fit for the kingdom of God. He could accuse us of not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. There are many things that he could accuse us of, and he would be right. He would be right because we do sin in all of those ways. We are guilty. And God cannot just ignore our sin because we do deserve judgment. But Christ has borne our sin on the cross. Christ has paid for our sin on the cross. Sins past, sins present, sins future. He has paid for them on the cross. And he has given us his perfect righteousness and set us free. Therefore, any accusation Satan makes against God's people must fall, must fail. Because Christ has taken that sin, borne that penalty, and set us free. There is no accusation that Satan could throw against any of us for which Christ Jesus has not paid. Satan attacks with accusation, but Christ disarms him utterly on the cross. The dragon was defeated. The dragon was displaced by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony to the Lamb. So the Lord Jesus Christ defeats Satan through his death on the cross, and Satan the dragon is thrown out. The dragon has tried and failed to destroy Christ. The dragon has been defeated and displaced. Now, you might think that's the end of the story. Praise God, a happy ending, over and out. But, you know, that's not the end of the story, because we're still here, still living our lives in this broken, fallen world. And so, thirdly and finally, notice the dragon who is determined in his fury, verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, in these verses we have the reappearance of the woman who is the nation of Israel. The people of God is also the people of God throughout the ages, before Christ and after Christ. And these verses show that whilst Satan is a defeated foe, he is not going to go quietly. He is ultimately defeated, but he is like a wounded animal hunting after the people of God. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And as you read these verses, you see that he keeps coming after the people of God again and again and again. But the people of God are ultimately protected every time. In one attack, the woman is given the wings of an eagle that she might fly from the serpent to the safety of the wilderness. And it's reminiscent of what God said in Exodus 19, isn't it? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In another attack, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Is this not reminiscent of Isaiah 43? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Satan will keep coming after the people of God. He will keep on seeking the persecution of God's people. He will continue to pursue these seven churches to whom the letter was originally written. And he will continue to pursue the people of God today. But he will not ultimately be successful. Even if he manages to bring about the end of a believer's life here in the world, he fails ultimately because he ushers them into eternal bliss. Ultimately, the believers are sealed. They are secure in the temple of God, measured and secured. And the persecution will continue to one degree or another right to the very end of the age. It may be the kind of horrific persecution seen by our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea or Afghanistan, or it may be the much more subtler, secular persecution of changing liberal democracies. But it will come, and it will continue right on to the very end till Christ comes again. We will encounter the devil and his evil hordes a few more times in the book of Revelation. But I think right here at the beginning of our consideration of him, it's important to remember where he ends. If you want to see where he ends, flick forward to Revelation 20. Verse 20, Revelation 20:20, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The dragon is determined in his fury, but his end will come. Why is the world the way it is? Because we have an enemy. He hates the people of God. And if you're a child of God, then he hates you and he wants to destroy you. His name is Satan, the dragon who tries to destroy. But rejoice in the coming Christ, our King, the one who came to rescue his people from sin and death, for he has defeated the evil one. The dragon is defeated and displaced. In Christ, we have the ultimate victory. If death should come, eternal bliss awaits. But we must also remember that Satan is the dragon who is determined in his fury. He's going to keep coming at us. Keep coming at us. Right to the very end. But praise God, because Christ has overcome him. Defeated him. Set us free. Christ is our protector. And he will see us through no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you for pulling back the veil of spiritual reality and helping us to see what is going on behind the scenes. Help us to understand that those of us who are children of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will face the attack of the evil one right to the final day. Help us to understand that. But help us, Lord, to be comforted in the knowledge that you are victorious and that you are for us and that you are with us. And that though we walk through the rivers and the floods, they will not overwhelm us. Though we walk through the fires, it will not consume us. For you are the Lord our God, and you will never leave us. We praise you, crowned King of the cosmos, Lord and Saviour, for all that you've done. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.